This is the audio file for lesson 7 in our study through the book of Colossians together. Before we even begin to look at this lesson, I thought what we'll try to do is give an overview of the first 6 lessons, spend some time briefly reviewing them, finding our place back in our context of what we've considered so far, and then we'll actually look at the lesson. And when we look at Lesson 7, we're going to do so a little bit differently today. And I hope that it will be an abridged version of our look at Lesson 7, but one that will give you a really good grasp on the content and how it relates to some practical considerations that may be a really good way to tie things to a close with your table on Sunday. So we'll put Lesson 7 on hold just for a minute. I'm going to encourage you right now, if you want to pause this clip and go find your handouts from the first 6 lessons. And I'd encourage you to look particularly at the half sheets that your table received, just the outlines, so that we can kind of get an overview of the first 6 lessons. So go ahead and grab those handouts and pause this lesson and return in just a moment. Okay, now I'm assuming that you have those handouts in front of you. I do, and I filled in the blanks, and going through these half-sheet handouts really provides a good overview of the book of Colossians. Paul starts out, I'm looking at the first 2 handouts side by side, and what we discover in those first 2 handouts is just a typical introduction to the letter. Paul would begin with a greeting in the first couple verses, and we briefly touched on that in the first lesson. But then he goes into a theme of thanksgiving, where he praises God for the Colossians, followed by a response in prayer that what he's been thanking God for would continue in the heart of these Colossians. So these first 2 lessons really just demonstrates a loving introduction from this apostle to these dear believers, many of whom he'd never met. It's just a typical introduction of prayer and thanksgiving. But even in these first 2 lessons, we discover themes that become a real foundation for his teaching throughout the rest of the epistle, especially its doctrinal and practical considerations. In the first lesson, the theme for Thanksgiving, he thanks God for their maturity in Christ, that they had put their faith in Christ, which had produced a love one for another, and it was all grounded upon this hope of eternity. This was their union to their maturity in Christ, and he's thankful for that. He praises God that their maturity in Christ had come about because of the message of the gospel, and this becomes his second theme for Thanksgiving. He's so thankful that the gospel is growing in breadth and bearing fruit in depth, both in the Colossian church and throughout the whole world, he mentions. And his third theme for Thanksgiving is that the message of the gospel had been ministered to the Colossians by one minister in particular, and that would be their pastor, Epaphras. Epaphras was an evangelist. He had taken to them the message of the gospel, but he was also an edifier. He wanted to ground them in those things. He was a discipler, and thus he found himself in Rome seeking Paul's help to continue to ground them in the faith. So Paul is so thankful as he considers his burden and his task at hand to strengthen the Colossian believers. He's so thankful that they are now, at least to some degree, mature in Christ through their union with him, because they'd responded to the message of the gospel as it had been ministered to them by Epaphras. Therefore, in our second lesson, Paul prays every day for them that these would be continuing realities in their lives. His first prayer request was that they would know God's will, that they would have an understanding of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is a relational knowledge, an experiential knowledge that they would know by experience as they really understand the heart of God and then apply it in wisdom. And that application leads to his second prayer request, that this knowledge would not just be heady, it would not just be experiential, but that it would be practiced. So his second prayer request is that they would, having known God's will, they would live God's way. An understanding of God's will, an experiential, relational, personal knowledge of God and of his heartbeat, of how he thinks, of how he responds, of how he reasons, of what he would say, how he would answer. When we know the heart of God in that way and are willing to apply it, we will live God's way. We'll live God's way by bearing fruit. And so he prays toward that end, that they would bear fruit, even as he thanked God that they were doing in the first lesson, that they would continue to bear fruit in the gospel. And he prays that they would bear fruit in every good deeds, demonstrating the link that Titus taught between the gospel and good works, that having grown deep in the gospel, they would now express that by growing deep and bearing fruit in good deeds. He prays that they would live God's way by growing, that they would grow according to their knowledge of God, that they would know God more fully every day of their life, and thereby they would grow. He prays that they would live God's way by enduring, and such endurance is necessary for number one and number two to happen, because it's tough and there are difficulties ahead. And number four, that they would live God's way by giving thanks, that God had qualified them, that he had rescued them, and he had transferred them. And so Paul begins his epistle, before he even actually starts addressing the concerns at hand, by introducing some of the themes that will become foundational for him, but by doing so in a context of loving care for these Christians, prayer and praise on their behalf. When we came to lesson 3, beginning of verse 15 of chapter 1, we discover Paul actually jumping into the task at hand. And he does so very foundationally, very doctrinally, before he addresses the Colossian heresy and how to answer some of those heretical teachings. He simply teaches truth, doctrinal, foundational truth. And so lesson 3, he teaches us about the cosmic Christ, or we could say the supremacy of Christ. The title of our series is The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ. And before he applies anything, that is simply what Paul begins to teach, that Christ is supreme, lesson 3, verses 15 through 21, and he's sufficient, therefore, verses 20 and following. So lesson 3, he talked about the supremacy of Christ in the lesson we entitled The Cosmic Christ. He just demonstrates this grand view of Christ, that in relation to God, his person is glorious because he is equal to God. That in relation to the universe, his power is glorious. He inherits the universe because he created the universe and he sustains the universe. And then in relation to the church, his position is glorious. He is the head of the church, having been its founder, and therefore he is its priority. So his person is that of God. His power is nothing less than the creator and sustainer. And his position is that he now owns those who he is recreating, the church. This is a cosmic picture of a supreme Christ. Lesson 3 is followed then by lesson 4, in which, having already learned of his supremacy, we now learned of his sufficiency. Because he is supreme, he is also sufficient. He is the creator, and he is the reconciler, the Lord of creation and the Lord of reconciliation. And so this lesson, lesson 4, talking about his sufficiency, it was entitled A Complete Reversal, Reconciliation. We learned about the need for reconciliation, that generally all of creation has been out of its subordination to Christ, and specifically we were enemies of Christ. We needed reconciliation. The means of reconciliation was through Jesus. He was our substitute and our sacrifice. And he willingly became the means so that the goal of reconciliation would be accomplished. That goal is that we would be made holy, blameless, and without reproach before God. And that is the position in which we stand. And one day our practice will conform to that as well. The evidence of reconciliation in verse 23 was if you continue in the faith. Those that continue in the faith by grounding themselves on the hope of the gospel demonstrate that they have been reconciled to God. But at the center of such reconciliation is Jesus. He is the means. being supreme. He's also sufficient. And so Paul, in these, in this first chapter, especially verses 15 through 23, he's laid a foundational doctrine, twofold, of Christ's supremacy and sufficiency, which he will then begin to apply. As we transition to lesson 5, the first way in which he applies it is quite locally, as he demonstrates that an understanding of Christ's supremacy and Christ's sufficiency compelled Paul to make sure that every person got that. And so verse 5, he demonstrates the ministry that he had enslaved himself to. He was a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church, demonstrating that everyone should be this kind of gospel minister to present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. Hey, if verses 15 through 23 are true, if Christ is supreme and he's sufficient, then you and I should be compelled to help our brothers and sisters understand that, even as we have come to understand that. And that's what Paul is modeling for us here. The extent of gospel ministry is suffering. We're willing to go to that extent. The subject of gospel ministry is God's word, spreading it, especially its message of the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that the supreme, sufficient Christ can be yours personally. The object of gospel ministry is every person, strengthening them in wisdom and teaching, and by means of employing wisdom to help address their specific needs with the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And the effectiveness of gospel ministry, yes, while we labor and toil, we serve by divine power. That's how it's made effective. So even our ministry to perfect people in Jesus Christ is made effective because Jesus Christ enables such ministry. Paul will demonstrate then in lesson 6 that his gospel ministry was not just a weekend job. It wasn't just a part-time calling. This for Paul was what he viewed as life. He was willing to struggle in the gospel ministry on the behalf of every person that they might come to know the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And so lesson 6 dealt with the minister's struggle. The nature of ministerial struggle is all inclusive, physical, spiritual, emotional, and mental, for those he had met and those he hadn't met. Paul labored that this world would know its creator and know its recreator, the supreme and sufficient Christ. The goal of his ministerial struggle was specifically to strengthen people's hearts as they were united in love, that they would be enriched through assurance, not just a knowledge, but an understanding of the heart of God that would give them a confidence that they were in him. And all of that would be accomplished as he sought to establish them in Christ. The reason for his struggle was false teaching was pervasive, good teaching was absent. Both their pastor and he were miles away in Rome. But there is joy in this kind of a ministry. When people grasp it, when they get it, that Christ is supreme and he's sufficient, and they begin living that out in orderly behavior and established faith, that joy makes it all worth it, even as Christ would despise the shame, considering it insignificant, for the joy that was set before him, he would endure the cross. Similarly, this joy causes us to consider the struggle insignificant compared to the glory of seeing that soul perfected in Christ Jesus. So how should we respond to such a struggle? How should we respond to those who struggle on our behalf? Paul wanted the Colossians to know of his struggle so that they would cooperate with it by continuing in Christ and by abounding with thanksgiving. They'd already been rooted in Christ. He wanted them now to be built up in Christ and to be established in the faith, abounding with thanksgiving. Well, that review brings us to where we are now. Paul has greeted the Colossians in lesson 1 and 2, thanking God for them and praying for them. He began the task at hand by laying a doctrinal foundation of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, lessons 3 and 4. He began to personally apply those considerations by demonstrating that he wants everyone to get it He wants everyone to be perfected in that supreme and sufficient Christ. And so he was a gospel minister laboring and struggling on their behalf. Now, as we come to lesson 7, he's going to apply those doctrinal considerations of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ directly to the heresies that the Colossians were facing. So in lesson 7, he addresses one component of this heresy, man-made philosophy. Next week in lesson 8, he's going to address the second facet of this philosophy, which was the legalism, the mysticism, the ceremonialism, the traditionalism. There's some sub-facets, but this kind of religiosity that was being propounded by these Colossian heretics. So in this lesson, lesson 7, and next week in lesson 8, he's going to apply those foundational concepts of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ directly to the Colossian heresy. So really, this lesson and next week's lesson really gets to the heart of this epistle, the purpose for which it was written in the first place. I hope that makes sense. I hope you were able to kind of trace that with me. This is where we've been, and now where we are, and kind of where we're going. And all along the way, we've kind of seen these same concepts. The gospel is really important. It speaks to us of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Therefore, I should engage in that wholeheartedly as I seek to develop others in the gospel. And I should combat false teaching with those same things that I've already been taught. I don't need new knowledge. I need the knowledge of Christ that I already have. Well, I mean, we could go on and on, but I think that's probably sufficient, and hopefully that's helpful as we jump into Lesson 7. I'm pulling out Lesson 7 and trying to think if there's anything else that I should be saying even as we transition in here. We're starting a new session this week, but as you already know by now, nothing's really changing. The tables are pretty much staying the same. Obviously, our book study is staying the same. We're not done Colossians yet. We are introducing some new teachers, and we're seeing some new table leaders as well. And so really, we're just starting a new session, which helps with our leadership team, some taking a break, some coming on, and striving to grow together through the next 6 weeks. So that's where we're at. I was asked earlier if I had any idea how many more lessons we have. Well, I can tell you that next Sunday will bring us to the end of chapter 2. And then again, without having really looked at 3 and 4 yet to figure out how long, just from what I remember, I think it'll probably be in about another 7 weeks. And that should be just about right to bring us toward the summer, maybe with a couple weeks left over for us to either review and catch our breath over Colossians or jump into something small, maybe some topical study, but certainly by the time the summer comes, we will have been able to finish the book of Colossians together, rejoicing in the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Well, I feel like we already covered a lot, and we haven't even jumped into Lesson 7. So let's pray, asking the Lord for help as we consider this passage, and then we'll jump into it. God, we do ask for your help again. Lord, there's so much to consider, as there is every week, and I'm very thankful for that. How thankful I am that you are a God indeed, one that is not easily figured out, one who has riches that are sometimes hard to put into terms, but one who has revealed himself to us. And as we wrestle with your word, we are grounded and we are settled and we are convicted and we are made confident. We are assured of what you're doing and we are made complete. Lord, I pray that we would look for satisfaction only in Christ, that we would look for sufficiency only in Christ, that we would continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, that we might be grounded in hope and established in the faith, and thus burdened to see our brothers and sisters clothed in that same reality. I pray that we would be faithful in our ministry one to another. Lord, give us help now as we consider these verses. Help us to understand. Help us to understand them. Help us to have insight and wisdom. Help us to know how to teach them in such a way where we don't get bogged down with details, in the time that we have in such a way that will just whet folks' appetites so that they might go and continue the study of these things, but in such a way where application is made and we can feel like we head into Monday knowing how to respond, knowing how to be ready doers. So God, give us help. Ultimately, we know that we can labor and strive, but you've got to be the one who powerfully works. And so we ask for you to powerfully work. Both now in our personal preparation, may you teach us and may we be convicted. And then help us to simply have the overflow of that be a passionate presentation of truth to our friends on Sunday. We ask for your strength now during this time. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with your teaching tip at the very beginning of your lesson. And this is something that I think we always need to remember every week as we prepare. Be sure that you're allowing the passage to teach and change you first. Without this personal penetration from God's Word, your lesson will not be as personalized or as passionate as it should be. Your lesson should be the overflow of what you're learning. You'll discover helpful principles and point of application as you personally meditate over the text's bearing on your own life. And this personal feeding will cause you to teach in the spirit of Acts 4:20. We can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. If we fail as teachers to personalize the text in this way to ourselves, we stand self-deceived in the warning of James 1:22. And worse, we may lead others in that same error. We are the examples. While the content of our lesson is provided by God in His Word, and its organization may be provided by me, the impact of your lesson can powerfully be enhanced by the overflow of your own transformation. So let these texts take deep root in your heart, and let them just burn in your soul in such a way that you're ready to share them on Sunday. So in summary, be sure you're teaching the lesson to yourself first, and responding in submissive obedience to what you learn. Okay? It's kind of a different teaching tip this week, but one that is important for us to keep in mind every single week. Well, this week, as we've mentioned, we're applying the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ to one of the tenets of the Colossian heresy, which was philosophy. Next week, you'll see we're going to apply it to the religiosity or the self-effort that these Colossian heretics were promoting. And that's where we're heading. The introduction there, I'll let you go through on your own. It's just a kind of a generic introduction that gets us into the outline. And rather than going through the paragraphs of the outline right now, let me have you flip over to the handout. Go ahead and turn to the half-sheet handout that your class is going to get on Sunday. And I want us to just go through the handout so we can see the overarching idea of the lesson. I know the lesson was longer. Again, a lot of that was due to the footnotes. And let me just remind you, the footnotes are primarily for me, then for you, then for the students at your tables. A lot of it's for me to kind of document my own research. Sometimes there might be a couple different views, and I try to avoid listing those views in the actual lesson, but I'll put them in a footnote. And that helps me, especially as I come back to these lessons in the future and want quick access to some of the data that I've already considered. Secondly, the footnotes are for you. Some of that will be really helpful for you. I sometimes put illustrations that you might want to use, a better explanation, a fuller explanation, some details that you might want to look up. And not expecting that you will necessarily teach that, but it will give you a better understanding and a better foundation for your teaching. And then once in a while, you might find a nugget in there that you pull out. So if you end up just deleting all the footnotes right off the bat, I wouldn't blame you. That would truncate the lessons. But even deleting the footnotes, there's a lot of meat here. I mean, we're covering a large section from verses 8 through verse 15. That's a large section. And so before we get bogged down with the details of the lesson, we can find a helpful roadmap if we just look at the half-sheet handout, that last page of the lesson that I sent you. Again, we're applying the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ to one tenet of the Colossian heresy, which is philosophy. Okay, now let's just go through this half-sheet handout and give ourselves maybe a 10-minute overview of the lesson. Number one, in verse 8, Paul is simply going to warn the Colossians beware of heresy, philosophy rather. Beware of philosophy. I'm looking at verse 8, and I read, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. His warning is to beware of philosophy, or better, beware that you be led astray by philosophy. Not all philosophy is wrong. Philosophy simply means a lover of wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom. Typically, when we think about philosophy, we think of a life philosophy or worldview. The big questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is my purpose in life? Some of those overarching concepts that help give meaning and guidance and direction to life. There are some answers to those questions, some philosophical systems, some worldviews that ought to be warned against. And that's what Paul is demonstrating here. Why should we beware of philosophy? Well, he describes, number one, the nature of this philosophy. It's empty and deceptive. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. It could be worded philosophy, even vain deceit. That vain deceit is really explaining this kind of philosophy. The nature of the philosophy that Paul has in mind is empty. It's vain. It's meaningless. It's unsatisfactory. It's not sufficient. And the reason is because it's deceptive. There is deceit involved. Oh, it may, verse 4, be persuasive and enticing, but it is still deceptive, and thereby it's empty. This philosophy is not sufficient. Its source demonstrates why. Why is this empty? Why is this philosophy deceptive? Well, consider its source. It's after the tradition of men. It's after the rudiments of the world. It's not after Christ. After could be translated according to here. This philosophy is according to tradition of men, man-made tradition, through man's depraved reason, through his depraved considerations. He may have come to some answers and conclusions for some of those questions, but man is not sufficient, and thus his answers won't be either. They'll be empty and deceptive. This philosophy was also after the rudiments or the elementary principles of this world. These were the elementary concepts, the building blocks. There's not the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge found in Christ in this philosophy. Thereby, it's vain and deceptive. In the actual lesson, you'll see that phrase, elementary principles of the world, better explained for you. It's an interesting phrase, one that's not very common. There's some different thoughts on what it means, and I'll let the paragraph speak for itself, but let's just continue with our overview. Since the philosophy that Paul has in mind here has been made by men according to the elementary principles of this world, then it is going to be empty and deceptive in nature, and it will have a danger. Its danger, number 3, is that it will lead you captive. It will spoil you, and that's the idea. It will lead you away captive. Since it's not according to Christ, who is supreme and sufficient, then it is deficient, and you will be led away captive. That's the warning. Beware lest you be led astray by these philosophies. Now, why is Paul addressing that now? Well, obviously, it was part of the Colossian heresy. It was a really big deal for these Colossian believers. They were being confronted with this idea, with these man-made philosophies. But the reason or the explanation, the counterattack to such philosophy, is what Paul now addresses in verses 9 through 15. So even just looking at the outline, you'll recognize our outline is out of balance. But it's out of balance because it follows the balance of Paul here. In verse 8, and just verse 8, he briefly talks about the philosophy he warns against. But then in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, he addresses the answer, the solution to that philosophy, the reason for such a warning. And it's because Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And then notice number one and number two. Paul goes back to the familiar themes that he's already addressed. Number one, Christ is supreme. And number two, Christ is sufficient. And the way Paul fleshes that out in these two verses, verse 9 and 10, is to use one word to demonstrate that. He uses the word pleroo, fullness, made full, to bring that out. In our translations here, reading in verse 9, for, or because, in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, and ye are complete, and that's the same word there. Now it's the verb form. You are complete, you are made full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So number one, Christ is supreme. Verse 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity. The very essence of God is found in Christ in all of its fullness. Christ lacks nothing that God possesses, for he is God. That should cause us to go back to verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. In the midst of those verses, we read in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's the same word. Jesus is God. Very God of very God, he is supreme. And number two, he is sufficient. He possesses the fullness of God. And if we are in him, then we also possess fullness. Now we understand he's no longer talking about deity. But everything necessary for life and godliness, grace upon grace, the fullness of God can be ours if we're in Christ. So how do we discover spiritual fullness? How do we discover spiritual satisfaction? It's only in Jesus Christ. He is the source of spiritual fullness, of spiritual satisfaction, spiritual meaning, spiritual purpose. And so in our quest for a proper worldview, a proper life philosophy, we're looking in the wrong place unless we're looking to Christ. He's supreme. He possesses the fullness of God. And if we're in him, then we possess his fullness. He is therefore sufficient. In the next several verses then, verses 11 through 15, Paul is going to flesh out that concept of his sufficiency. And he's going to do so through some different metaphors, through some different images, through some different symbols. He's going to demonstrate in verse 11 that the sufficiency of Christ is seen in his deliverance through our circumcision by Christ. He talks about a spiritual circumcision and demonstrates how that spiritual circumcision has cut away not a part of our physical flesh, but the real body of our flesh, that principle, that mentality that is dominated by sin. That's been cut away from us. Hallelujah, what freedom is now ours in Christ. He's sufficient to do that. Letter A becomes really important in the concept of sanctification. Is Christ sufficient for actual godliness? Is he sufficient for actual spirituality? He was sufficient to start it. Can he continue it? Yes. Since he has completely removed from us that body of the flesh, that principle, that overarching domination of sin in our hearts. He has already dealt with the penalty and with that kind of dominion of sin. And therefore, as he'll begin to apply it in Romans 6, we now have a new master. We now have a new bent called the new man. And we have the ability to freely choose righteousness, which is not just the better of it's not just the better of the two. It is the source of life and of hope and of joy, and everything good starts with righteousness. We could never accomplish righteousness unless letter A happened. Now that Christ has spiritually circumcised us and delivered us from sin, he also is sufficient for spiritual continuation and spiritual success. This lesson now begins to take on a real practical direction. Letter B, the sufficiency of Christ is seen in that he regenerated us through our union with Christ. He does what Paul loves to do. He uses over and over and over again that phrase, in Christ or with Christ. And picture it in your mind in a moment. In Christ. So think of Christ and think of you as being in him, in the very midst of him, so that when you look at Christ, you can't even see you because you're in him. That's the picture. When God sees you, he sees Christ because you're in Christ. Thus, your position is finished. Since you were in Christ, when he died, you died to sin. Romans 6 is really clear on this. When he raised, and that's the point of letter B here, he was raised from death and you've been raised with him. You've been quickened or made alive with him because you're in him. Whatever happened to Christ has happened to you because you're in him. He died and the penalty of sin was satisfied by him. You're in him. You've received the benefits of that satisfaction. He rose to a new kind of life, never to die again. You're in him. You've experienced that same regeneration. Is Christ sufficient for eternal life? Absolutely. Christ is sufficient. Letter 3 demonstrates that Christ is sufficient to forgive us through his death. In verse 13, the last phrase says that through our union with Christ, he has, as a result, forgiven us our trespasses. And then in beautiful language, verse 14, blotting out or erasing the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now again, the lesson will flesh out some of that beautiful picture for you, but just giving an overarching summary here, Christ has erased our sin. Because he nailed it to the cross and it was destroyed when he was destroyed. It's been taken out of the way so it doesn't stand between us and God, and we have been fully and completely forgiven in Christ. So now spiritual health and spiritual harmony, spiritual peace with God is discovered only in Jesus Christ. So consider with me what we've learned so far. Christ is sufficient and he's supreme. Okay, Paul, you already hammered that home in Colossians 1. No, but now let's apply it to this particular aspect of heresy that says philosophy is so important. Listen to the men that have really spent some time thinking and meditating and reasoning, and their logic and their considerations will help you in your worldview and your life philosophy. Wrong. All they'll do is lead you astray because it's man-made tradition based on the elementary principles of this world, not according to the wisdom discovered in the treasure source of Christ himself. Thus, it will lead you astray. Once again, if Christ is supreme and sufficient, then you don't need philosophy, you need him. Why? Because he is the source of spiritual fullness, satisfaction, meaning, purpose. He delivers you, so he's the source of spiritual continuation and success. He regenerated you. He's the source of spiritual life. He has forgiven you. He's the source of spiritual health, harmony, relationship, and peace with God. Whatever you need for spiritual fullness, Christ has provided. So, we now have finished our outline. And we did so really in only 10 or 15 minutes. We just walked through those several verses, 8 through 15, in 10 or 15 minutes. And we feel like we have a good grasp on the passage. Haha. I'm really glad we did that. I just gave myself confidence, and maybe you as well, that it is possible to teach these lessons even in the time allotted. You might really have to ignore some of my lengthy paragraphs. You'll notice that when I talked about a deliverance through the circumcision by Christ, and I deal with a phrase, the body of the flesh, what does it mean to have the body and my flesh delivered, or removed rather? That makes it sound like my flesh has been completely taken away. And indeed, he'll tell us in Colossians 3, I think it's verse 9, that my old man has been taken away. The idea is putting off like a garment, never to put it on again. Well, if that's true, how come I still deal with the flesh? And the Bible uses the same term as that which has been removed from me and that which I still struggle with. So how can that be? Explain to me the seeming contradiction. And I spend a lot of time on that. That may just be something you don't have time to teach. Maybe it's something you're going to have to send in an email. Maybe it's something that you review really quickly. But even important sections like that, you might at times just have to avoid. And that's what we just did. But 15 minutes later, we feel like, boy, we went through that lesson and it really made sense. And I felt like the content was understandable and the applications were started. Great. Great. It can be done. Okay. Now, back to the lesson. We've gone through the outline. We filled in the blanks. We've made the points. Now let's end with some really fitting application again. I wrote in at the end of my outline, and I'll go and add it to the typed out version a little bit later, but where do you make the really pointed application? I've finished the outline, I've finished the passage, I've gone through all the way through verse 15, and by the way, verse 15, I really explain in the conclusion there, a couple different ideas on what he's talking about at verse 15, but verse 15 is really just a climactic, triumphant, victorious way of ending this paragraph, that Christ has provided you complete spiritual victory. He's sufficient. Now, I finished the 15 verses. How do I make some appropriate, final, fitting application? Well, I really make it by going back to verse 8, because that's where this discussion of the sufficiency of Christ and the spiritual circumcision, deliverance, regeneration, union, forgiveness, death, all of that somewhat doctrinal considerations came out of a real practical applicational question. What about philosophy, Paul? And so we can go back to verse 8 and end there by applying what we've learned so far to this concept of philosophy, the pursuit of wisdom. Maybe you could ask at your table or state at your table some of these considerations. Friend, we've walked through this passage. We've looked at a warning. We've considered the reason for such a warning, that Christ is sufficient and he is supreme. So now let's go back to that warning. Let's go back to the philosophy. We live in a day and age where philosophies abound, worldviews abound. We live in a postmodern, post-Christian era in which there is no absolute truth, no absolute philosophy. There's relativism, an abundance of philosophical ideas and pursuits. So we apply this passage by considering our philosophy and asking, is it Christ-centered? Is it Christ-informed? Is it Christ-taught? Is it Christ honoring? If Christ is supreme and sufficient, he is the answer to man-made philosophy. So, sir, what's your philosophy of purpose? What's your philosophy of purpose in life? If it's not Christ-centered, if it's not Christ-informed, if you can't answer that with the mission Christ has given you, then you may be being led astray by the philosophy of this world. Ma'am, what's your philosophy of success? How do you define if you've had a successful day? How do you know if you're a successful mom, a successful wife, a successful person? If your answer isn't Christ-informed, Christ-taught, Christ-honoring, Christ-centered, then you may be led astray by philosophy. What's your philosophy of decision-making? Does Christ govern? What's your philosophy of personal growth and development? Is it the fullness of the stature of Christ? If that's not your philosophy, then you're being led astray. You've been captured by empty, deceptive, man-made philosophy. What's your philosophy of parenting, of work? What's your philosophy of dating? All of these wisdom areas of life where we must take truth and apply it. If we're not taking the truth himself and applying it, then we may be being captured by philosophy. Christ must be the center. He must be the teacher, the informer, the focus, the goal of our philosophy on living, to make the foundation and the standard of our philosophy anything less than Christ, is to do ourselves a disservice and to set ourselves up for the danger of being led astray, since Christ alone is supreme and sufficient. Then he should be the one that guides our understanding of life, the way it's supposed to be lived, our outlook, our worldview, our responses, our spiritual endeavors. Christ is the focus. And that's a good place for us to end. We started at verse 8. We understood the warning. We responded to it by reminding ourselves with Paul in the next several verses that Christ is supreme and he's especially sufficient. And so therefore, we came back to verse 8 and we applied those considerations to philosophy. He should be the centerpiece. He should be the informer, and he should be the goal of all of our pursuits of wisdom. So again, what's your philosophy of purpose, of success, of decision-making, of personal growth and development, of parenting, of work, of dating? We could go on and on. How would you pursue wisdom in any one of those categories? If you're not pursuing the wisdom that is found in Christ alone, and you'll remember last week we looked at Colossians 2, and we discovered in verse 3 that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why do we go to men when Christ has the treasures of wisdom? Why not sit at the feet of the rabbi and allow him, the giver of life, to be the one that teaches us about life? Well, I hope that makes sense. I hope that was a helpful overview, first of all, of the last 6 weeks and how this week fits with that and where we're going next week. And then I really hope that this was a beneficial overview of this particular lesson. We didn't get bogged down with any of the paragraphs. In fact, I didn't even look through the paragraphs. I just had my handout in front of me and went through that. But we still felt like we walked away, at least I think we did, felt like we walked away with a really good understanding of these few verses and then a really helpful way of making the application. Let me know if you've got any questions. I'm heading out of town the next 2 days to go visit some of our college students down in Florida, but I'll always be around my email and my phone and can certainly answer any questions that you have. And the Lord bless you as you continue to prepare. I'm often reminded that there's no one that wants people to understand their books more than the author. Authors want people to understand what they've written. Why would they invest time into writing such a book if they didn't care if people ever understood it? The author of God's word wants you to understand it more than you do, and he actually lives in you. Oh, take the opportunity to cry out and say, I need your help. You wrote this and help me understand it. You wrote this so that I would live a certain way. Help me to understand how to apply it. And you wrote it so that I could share it with others. Help me know how to do so with fervency and with the appropriate application. Well, again, Lord bless you, and I look forward to laboring and struggling with you in the gospel ministry on Sunday.